Thank you, Nick.
If you have your Bibles this morning,
we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We want to take the time every service to read from the Word of God because we believe that the Bible is God's revelation to us. And so 2 Chronicles 26 is the main passage we will be in this morning. And I'm going to read starting at verse 1, read to the end of verse 21. So 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles 26, verse 1, "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Janeh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and everywhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and against the Munites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them, and he built towers in the wilderness and cut many cisterns for the large herds, for he had large herds both in the Shephelah and the plain, and he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer under whose direction Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones, and his fame spread, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land." Now, there are many villains in the New Testament, if you want to call them that. We just finished the Christmas season, and of course, the main villain of the Christmas season is King Herod, right? At Easter, we think about Judas Iscariot, or maybe we think of Pontius Pilate, or the Jewish chief priests that insisted on putting Jesus to death. There are others who did terrible things in the New Testament. And when you think of villains, maybe your brain goes to one of those. And yet, in some ways, one of the most repugnant characters in the New Testament is a guy that we don't always think about as a villain, but his behavior is really, really quite disgusting. He's a man that Jesus talked about in one of his parables. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus said both men went up to the temple to pray. The tax collector, very aware of his sin, stood apart from all the others. He beat his breast in repentance. He pleaded to God to be merciful to him. The Pharisee, on the other hand, prayed and thanked God he was not like other men, sinful men like that tax collector over there. The Pharisee was proud of his spiritual accomplishments. He faithfully performed his spiritual duties. And yet when Jesus concluded the parable, he said this, "I tell you, this man," pointing at the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." As we leave the holiday season behind, we want to come back to the sermon series we began before Christmas, before Advent, entitled Acceptable Sins. And in this series of messages, we are examining the various acceptable, maybe respectable, maybe tolerated sins in our life. The sins we convince ourselves are really not all that bad, or maybe not even sin at all. And we began way back when by reminding ourselves who we are in Christ, right? We are saints. We are people saved to be holy, set apart to be holy. We spoke about the fact that our understanding of sin seems to be disappearing, not only in society as a whole, but I think also in the church. And we reminded ourselves how malignant, how ugly sin really is. We saw that thankfully God provided a remedy for sin in Jesus Christ, and His Spirit lives in believers and can empower us to put sin to death on a daily basis. And following those kind of introductory messages, we started discussing in various sermons very different sins: ungodliness, anxiety and worry, discontentment, unthankfulness. And if you missed any of those messages, they're on our church website. I encourage you to take a look and listen to those there. But today we return to this topic of acceptable sins. And today our topic, as you probably figured out, is pride. And apart from ungodliness, which is living life without thinking about God, I think pride is probably the most persistent of these acceptable sins that we struggle with. Pride is the sin, one of those sins that's easy to see in others. You know, you can tell when someone's conceited, right? But really hard to see in yourself. It's so subtle, it's so persistent, it's so pervasive. You know, there are times, I would say this, there are times, and maybe you can relate to this, sometimes we can be really humble and we can be proud of our humility. That's how twisted this is. Right? Oh, I am so humble. Ding! Not going to work out real well for you. But you know what? When we are proud, we are too good for grace. When we are proud, we are too good for grace. A proud person does not need the grace of God because they can do it themselves, or they can figure it out themselves, or they can achieve it by themselves, and they don't need God's gracious hand upon them. They become convinced that all that they have and all they achieve is from themselves. And pride is so powerful, so subtle, because it blinds us to the grace of God in our lives. Pride has this ability to put these blinders on, and we cannot see the grace of God operating in our lives. We cannot see the provision of God. We cannot see, in Uzziah's case, he could not see how God had marvelously helped him. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Pride blinds us to the grace of God in our lives. C.S. Lewis gave a great analogy of this. He says that pride is like looking through a telescope backwards. We've all done that, haven't we? Look through a telescope backwards, right? What does it do? It magnifies self and makes the heavens small. Pride magnifies self, and it makes the heavens small. Pride emphasizes us and shrinks God and His gracious work in Jesus Christ to this tiny, tiny dot. Now, there is a sense that all of us struggle in some way with all or nearly all of the sins that we have discussed in this series. And there are some, though, that are especially personal, especially powerful in our lives. And for me, this is one of them. I have dealt with this for years. I have often gone long periods of time without even recognizing it was there, much to my shame. And some of you have heard part of this story. At least I'm going to share the short version. But when I was a young pastor, the reason I was initially turned down by the Rocky Mountain Bible Mission, of which I'm a member now, was because of pride. Because I was so full of myself. And I was so glad a godly member of the mission board sat down with me in our apartment and challenged me on that and helped me see that this was a problem, because I was blind to it. I didn't have a clue. And I was thankful that I responded with tears and with repentance and with a turning to God. I can tell you, I would not be here today if it wasn't for that day, I don't know, 23, 24, whatever years ago. Now, you would think, after such a dramatic turnaround, that my problem with pride would be over, right? Right? I would always be aware of that struggle with pride. I'd see it when it raised its ugly head every time, and I'd just be licking this thing, right? We know that's not how it works. As much as we wish it to be so, our struggle with sin does not work out that way. I can say that there are times where I am much more aware of my tendency to pride. I can also say, though, sometimes I know that after the fact, right? I'll spout something really stupid and arrogant, and I'll go, oh, wow, that probably didn't sound real good. I wish I could get ahead of the game there, you know what I mean, and not say it. But there are still times when it slips in, it slides subtly under my guard, and it poisons my life, and it poisons those people around me. And so in a lot of ways, this is a very personal sermon for me. I'm preaching myself as well as you. But I'm going to start this morning where we should always start, and that's in the Scriptures, in God's Word. I'm going to tell you the story about Uzziah. We read the story this morning, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And in this story, we get a portrait of pride. You know, God's Word paints this picture of what pride looks like, and here is a prime example that is encapsulated in this story of King Uzziah of Judah. Now, King Uzziah, to give you a little timeline, he reigned about 8 centuries before Jesus. And he ruled over the kingdom of Judah. In those days, there was the southern kingdom of Jews, they called Judah, and the northern kingdom named Israel. And so he ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah, around Jerusalem. And as 2 Chronicles 26 tells us, Uzziah was a good king. He was a successful king. Verse 1 explains that Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. He was merely a teenager. Think about that. I mean, I got a 16-year-old in my house. That's terrifying. All right? I can't imagine. Taryn's not here to pick me for me to pick not to pick on. So I mean, I can't imagine. Do you think about the 16-year-olds you know? You want them king or queen? All right? But here's Uzziah. He's 16 years old. He's merely this teenager. He's ruling over a whole land, and he reigned 52 years. That's the second longest reign of any Jewish king in the Bible. 52 years. And as verse 4 explains, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He sought God with the help of a counselor named Zechariah, who instructed young Uzziah in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And this is a key idea in this story. As long as Uzziah sought God, God prospered him. Now, I am not going to be a fan of any kind of health and wealth, name it and claim it type gospel. I think that is just a scary, terrifying brand of theology, okay? But that said, in the book of Chronicles, there is in this, as the chronicler writes this book, he makes a direct correlation between someone seeking God and God prospering them, God giving them success. That is what the pattern you see over and over and over again in this book. The good kings humbled themselves before God, and God blessed them. And that's what's happening in Uzziah's life. All his prosperity, all his success, as we will see, there was much of it, came from God. So what kind of success does Uzziah have? He had military success. Verses 6 through 8 talk about how he went to war against the Jews' perennial enemies, the Philistines, conquered a number of their cities and territories. He had success against other neighbors, the Arabs, the Munites, the Ammonites, where another neighboring nation paid him tribute. And as a result, verse 8 says, his fame spread to Egypt, for he became very strong. Uzziah had success protecting and prospering the nation as well. In verses 9 to 15, we're told that he repaired and strengthened the walls of Jerusalem, adding towers to boost their defense. He built guard posts in the wilderness. He dug out cisterns in land that was once kind of made, had minimal use, and made it fertile and productive. He built up his army, organizing it by divisions. He had thousands of mighty men serving under his command, as well as a regular army that numbered over 300,000 soldiers. He provided this army with weapons. In those days, the understanding was if you signed up to the army, you brought your own weapons. Here, Uzziah was so wealthy, so well organized, he provided weapons for all of those 300,000 men. Stockpiling spears and shields and helmets and mail and bows and stones for slinging. He was even kind of an inventor of sorts, it says, you know, making machines to shoot arrows and great stones at his enemies from the city wall. So picture some kind of catapult or whatever that is launching this stuff out at his enemies. And the chronicler ends his list of accomplishments, verse 15, with this sentence. Let me put it up on the PowerPoint. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Uzziah was strong, he was famous, but all of this was possible because he was marvelously helped. All of this was possible because God, in his grace, in his provision, made it possible in Uzziah's life and his kingdom. He made all of this possible. Everything Uzziah had, everything Uzziah accomplished, came ultimately from God. That is the message the chronicler wants us to know. And so it's this great shock when we read verses 16 to 21. Like when we talked about thankfulness and contentment a few weeks back, we have a tendency to forget God's provision. Remember, we talked about these verses in Deuteronomy 8. Moses warned the Israelites hundreds of years before Uzziah that when they prospered, God's people would forget about him. When your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Moses is like, you're going to get rich and you're going to get comfortable and you're going to get safe and secure and you're going to forget that God is the one that rescued you and gave you all this. Beware, Moses says in Deuteronomy 18:17, lest you say in your heart, my power, my might has achieved all this. Well, unfortunately, Uzziah, filled with fame, filled with strength, did exactly what Moses warned. Verse 16 notes that when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. How did his pride get revealed? He went into the temple of God in Jerusalem, which was not necessarily a sin itself. Don't get me wrong, other kings had done that. But in that temple, the Bible says he sought to burn incense at the altar of incense. Now, a little bit about the temple here. The incense burned in the temple was symbolic of the prayers of God, of God's people rising to heaven. So this is continual symbol of the prayers of God's people rising to heaven. And offering the incense was the job of the priests and only the priests because they were the ones that were mediators between God and man. They were the ones God had set aside to mediate this and to do these temple duties that included. Both Exodus 30 and Numbers 18 make it clear that burning incense was a role given to the priests of God, and Uzziah, in his arrogance, in his pride, figured he could ignore that. And so his power and his fame went to his head, and he convinced himself that he was capable of serving in that role of priest. He was capable of offering incense to the Lord. He didn't need those priests. He didn't need those people God had set aside. He didn't need God's rules and regulations here. He could do it. And it was a deliberate challenge, not only the priest's authority, but ultimately as an act of rebellion against God and his holiness. Thankfully, there were some priests that stood up to the king, led by a priest named Azariah, brave men who warned him and told him that this role was not for him. And they told him to leave the sanctuary, for his actions were sinful and they would bring no honor to him from the Lord. A person, friends, cannot receive honor from God for doing sinful things. It doesn't work that way. It will never work that way. Now, if we had stopped here, if Uzziah had listened to the words of those priests and he had turned around and walked back out of that temple, none of the rest of this story would have happened. This story ends right here, and Uzziah probably has a successful reign all the rest of his life. But Uzziah didn't listen to this warning, and he didn't leave, and he didn't respond with a repentant spirit. In his pride, when he did not get in his way, the Bible is very clear, he got angry. That's how it works, right? We're kind of full of ourselves, and someone puts up a stop sign in front of us. What do? We want to kick that stop sign down because we get angry. We know better than them. We're wiser than them. We're more talented than them. We're more accomplished than them. How dare they stand in our way? His pride drove him to anger, and at that instant, the Bible says, God stepped in. Uzziah, the Bible says, was struck with leprosy, a skin disorder that made him ritually unclean. And when the priests saw what had happened, they bustled him out of the temple. And the rest of the story, from that day forward, for the last years of his life and his reign, Uzziah was a leper until his death. In those days, lepers lived separate from everyone else. So he lived in this separate house. He was set apart from his family. And more importantly, his uncleanness excluded him from the house of the Lord. He couldn't worship. He couldn't come and gather with his brothers and sisters in the Lord and worship. He lived in dishonor because in his pride, he refused to honor the Lord. So what's happened here? Here's this picture of a man who, blinded by his power and his fame, convinced himself that he accomplished all of it. He had convinced himself that the rules no longer applied to him. He had forgotten the grace of God, the mercy of God, the provision of God. And he had forgotten that I love that phrase that they use in verse 15. He had forgotten that he had been marvelously helped. Pride blinded Uzziah to the grace of God in his life. And as we will see in a few minutes, God is clear in his word. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You're going to sit there and live a life of pride. God is going to oppose that. We've seen how pride worked itself out in Uzziah's life. How about us? How does pride express itself in our life? There are many ways pride works itself out, but let me briefly touch on four fruits of pride for us this morning. There's more than this. But I think these four are ones that tend to be kind of especially prevalent among believers. These are ways that we tend to stumble into pride. And I'll list these off and we'll talk about them a little bit. Maybe not all of them are you can kind of relate to, but I'm sure you can relate to at least one of them, if not more. First, we have a real problem with being morally self-righteous. We have a real problem with thinking, I am better than you. Now, this can express itself in many ways. Inside the church, we can be convinced of our own superiority you see that parent struggling to manage their kids. And then you look at your kids that are going, angels, you know. You look at couples that have difficulty in their marriage and you look back and you go, I've been married 25 years, we're doing great. People have a hard time with a sin that maybe you don't have a hard time with. And it's very easy in those situations to convince ourselves that we got something going for us that they just don't have. It can be found as we look outside the church too. In this last election cycle, both sides, liberal, conservative, doesn't really matter, believe they held the whole moral high ground in politics, in economics, in environmental policy. And when we as a society commit, and so everybody was proud there. When we as society commit flagrant moral sins, as Christians, we look at that and we look at that high moral high ground these guys are claiming, and we look at the sinfulness of society, and we start getting self-righteous if we're not careful. We start thinking, they're struggling. I'm so much better than that. And the result is a moral superiority, almost a contempt toward everyone who doesn't meet our standards, our expectations, who doesn't rise to our level. Second, we face a temptation to conclude that if we're not careful, that we're always right. A lot of times this happens in kind of a doctrinal belief system correctness. This can show itself in moral self-righteousness, yes, but it can also be prevalent in our belief systems. Pride can convince us that whatever my doctrinal beliefs are, they are correct, and anyone else who thinks differently is theologically inferior. After all, I mean, if we've got strong doctrinal beliefs, it's because we've studied them and we've pondered them and we've pored over them and we've come to this wrestling match where we've come to where we believe this. And so the logical result is we conclude that they are correct. And so the prideful temptation is to look down on other people because, you know, they have this inferior sense of doctrinal beliefs. And of course, inferior meaning different than yours, right? On the flip side of the coin is also true, though. Those who do not consider doctrine important can look with disdain on those who do. And so if your beliefs, or lack of beliefs, cause you to feel superior to those who hold other beliefs, you're probably guilty of pride in this area of your life. Third, pride creeps in through achievement. It's easy to begin to think, I did it myself. That's kind of where Uzziah was coming from, wasn't it? You know, his fame, his power went to his head. He began to think that he achieved all of it. And rather than his fame and power being a gift of God's grace, rather than thinking, I was marvelously helped, let's praise the Lord for that, he thought about, I've done this myself. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. We can look at the number of promotions we've received or the amount of money in our bank account or the size of our house or the price of our car or the success of our business or the power and clout we have in the community. And pride can bring us to conclude, boy, that was all me. We can do the same in other areas of life. Kids that turn out well, wow, I raised 3 godly kids. Must be something right with me. Or a marriage that thrives for decades, and we can come to the same kind of place. And the fact is, as we will see, while there tends to be, yes, a direct correlation between hard work and success, in God's eyes, there is no such thing, though, as a self-made man. No such thing. Not if God is sovereign over everything. If God is sovereign over everything, there is no such thing as a self-made man. There are people that have worked hard to make their living and accomplish things and achieve. But on every level, whether they recognize it or not, on some level they are marvelously helped by the grace of God. Fourth, pride can display itself in an independent, rebellious spirit. Pride says, I don't need anyone else. Pride can bring a resistance to authority, an unteachable attitude. Pride can convince us, I don't need the church body, I don't need family, I don't need friends. Ultimately, if you get real far down the road, you don't even need God, right? If you're not careful, we can try to become our own Savior, try to become our own Redeemer. And while some of the older folks in our congregation, some of you older folks with gray hair, me included probably, might be thinking, well, yeah, young people these days, well, they're really bad at that. Let me remind you, let's go back to Uzziah one more time, okay? Let's do the math. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. He ruled for 52 years, so that's 68 years total. Most likely his problem with pride developed in his last years of his life when he was in his 60s. All right? So he's probably in his 60s when he's decided he didn't need God, he didn't need priests, and he could enter God's temple and usurp the priest's job all on his own. The younger generation, friends, does not hold a monopoly to this attitude. This way that pride works itself out in our lives. I'm reminded of a story told about the recently deceased heavyweight boxing champion Muhammad Ali. Ali was, of course, if you grew up when I grew up, and he was kind of the biggest sports figure when I was a kid, larger than life, and of course, never known for his humility, right? And so he's flying one of these times to one of his engagements. And during the flight, the aircraft ran into some foul weather and some moderate turbulence began to toss it around. And all nervous flyers will know that when the pilot signals moderate turbulence, he's implying if you have any religious beliefs, it's time to start expressing them. And so the passengers were accordingly instructed to fasten their seatbelts immediately, and everybody did it but Ali. And noticing this, the flight attendant approached him and requested that he observe the captain's order, only to hear from Muhammad Ali audaciously, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The flight attendant didn't miss a beat. "Superman don't need no airplane either." But there are so many ways, whether it's that independent kind of arrogant spirit or whether it's this doctrinal correctness that says I'm always right, or whether it's our sense of achievement, or whether it's some moral self-righteousness, or whether it's something entirely not on that list. There are so many ways pride can rear its ugly head. But I think we need to move beyond the fruits of pride to talk about the answer for pride. What's the answer here? What does God's word say as a remedy for pride? It's summed up in one word, and you all know this word. It's no surprise to you. The word humility. You see, God's answer for pride is always humility. It was always be humility. It's a humility first and foremost that it was embodied in Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to his Father's will and plan, who humbled himself by leaving heaven, by coming to earth, by being born as a human being, who came to save his creation, who went to the cross to die for sins that were not his own. That is what Jesus did for every one of us. He humbled himself. We're going to talk about that more next week. We're going to be actually in Philippians 2. But the Lord of the universe, the creator, the sustainer of all, died on the cross for our sakes as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God against our sin. That is what Jesus did for us. And when we place our trust in Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross, God's Spirit begins to work his new work of creation in our lives, and Christ's humility increasingly becomes ours. You see, humility is key because humility, a humble attitude, points us in the right direction, gives us the right way of thinking. We need to start thinking accurately about God and about ourselves. Humility is great in the face of pride because, first of all, humility does a good job of reminding us that God opposes the proud. Scripture is pretty darn clear. Here it is. That's one example. I could give you more examples. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what does that say? God's saying here, I work against the proud. I thwart their purposes. I oppose their goals. I stand against their work. If there is any of us in this room that want to be on the other side of God, pride is the fastest way to get there. Pride is the fastest way to get there. Is there any reason for any of us to allow a spirit of pride to take hold in us, an attitude that essentially paints a target on our forehead for God's opposition? Does that make any sense at all? Former heavyweight boxer, I guess I meant a boxer theme today, but former heavyweight boxer James Quick Tillis was a cowboy from Oklahoma who fought out of Chicago in the early 1980s. And he remembers his first day in the Windy City after his arrival from Tulsa. He says, I got off the bus with two suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago. I stood in front of the Sears Tower. And I put my suitcases down, and I looked up at the tower, and I said to myself proudly, I am going to conquer Chicago. And when I looked down, my suitcases were gone. But that may be how God opposes the proud, right? Pride comes before a fall. God opposes the proud. What else does he do? He gives grace to the humble. He exalts the selfless. He lifts up those who do not live their lives driven by pride and accomplishments. Humility reminds us of something else. Humility reminds us that God is sovereign. So many of these sins send us down this road that we've talked about in this series. We sin because we do not trust God. We do not acknowledge God. Pride is no different. Pride leads us to this attitude that rejects God and stands in rebellion against God. Yet despite our attitude, God is still sovereign. I mean, our attitude is not going to change that fact. Our denial is not going to change that fact. He provides all things. He controls all things. If we have anything, it's because we're marvelously helped. And he can hold back all things. A truly humble attitude reminds us of that. And third, and I've just kind of touched on it already, humility reminds us that it's all grace. Humility reminds us that it's all grace. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, what does he say? He says, "What did you have that you did not receive?" Then he goes on, he says, "If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So he's like, you know, what did you have? What do you have in your life that you didn't get as a gift from God? Ask yourself that question. What do you have that you did not receive from the hand of God? Sure, yeah, you worked hard, you used your talents, your education, your intelligence, you sacrificed for your family and your marriage and all that stuff. I get that, but ultimately, who enabled you to do all that? From the basic sense of who kept your heart beating at night last night. So you woke up this morning. Who gave you the talents, the abilities, the education to work for work or parenting or marriage or any of that? Going back to Uzziah, who created an environment that enabled Uzziah to gain strength and fame? If we're honest, we know the answer, and it's not us. We don't even deserve what we have, whether that's little or whether that's much. We don't deserve what we have. It is all grace. It is all the gracious provision of God at work in our lives. And humility reminds ourselves of that. And so we begin to think that way. With a humble attitude, it allows us to stand and oppose the pride that creeps into our life. In response to an "I am better than you" self-righteousness, humility recognizes that, and I know it's a cliche, but it's still true. Humility recognizes in the response to self-righteousness, but there recognizes that there, but for the grace of God, there go I. Right? In response to an "I am always right" correctness, humility notes that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge can lead to pride, and that sinful human beings, as sinful human beings, we are never right about everything. We can delude ourselves to think so, but we never are. In response to an attitude that proclaims, "I did it myself," humility seeks to be very aware and very thankful of the provision and grace of God. And in response to the cry, "I don't need anyone," humility reminds us we cannot save ourselves. We need Jesus, and we need others to point us to Jesus in our lives. And so out of this, where do we go from here? First, we need to recognize, all of us need to recognize pride's power in our life, its ability to blind us to the grace of God in our lives. And so as we seek to put pride to death, the first thing we want to do is we want to start with prayer. We want to do a prayerful examination. We want to ask God to bring to your mind any tendencies of pride that you might have. As he does that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we want to confess them to him as sin. We want to recognize that there is sin here and that needs to be confessed, that needs to be brought before the Lord, that needs to be repented of. And we need to ask then for the strength, for the wisdom, for to cultivate a humble heart, a Jesus heart. We'll talk more about that next week. And then the other thing you want to do is you want to seek out people who love you enough to point out when your pride creeps back into your life. You want to have people around you who love you enough that are willing to sit down with you and say, "Jeff, that sounded pretty arrogant. I know, that's hard to hear, but you need people like that in your life." And we need to be ever diligent because pride is very, very difficult to put to death. In the midst of all of that, we want to remember the promise of God. And this is what I'll close with as last thing. And there's lots of promises of God. Gary, we talked about saying about standing on the promises. Here's one. Isaiah 66, verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word.
Am I on here? There we are. Excellent. You know, we serve a loving God, loves us in spite of all of our propensities to go our own separate way, our own prideful way. But He never stops loving us. And let's sing as a closing song, "Oh, how He loves you and me." All right, let's sing it, shall we?
Dismiss. We have people that will be up front, prayer teams that will be up front to pray with you. And so if there's something this morning, whether it was in a worship song or whether it was a message or a conversation or just you came to this place with a heavy heart, a needy heart, please know there are people here after the service. If you come forward, hang around up front, they will meet you, they will see you. And they have a great desire to listen to you and to pray for you and pray with you regarding what the Lord has laid on your heart this morning. Let's close our time together with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we recognize that, yeah, we have a tendency toward pride. Maybe all of us in different ways or shapes or forms struggle with this in one sense or another. And we recognize, Lord, that your Son has paid the price for that crazy sin in our life. He has died for that, is dealt with. But we still have to come and deal with that ourselves. We have to wrestle with that and see the reality of that and repent and confess and receive that forgiveness and recognize that. And so, Lord, help us, because we can't do it. I walked for years, Lord, you know, completely ignorant. Still am sometimes. We all are. Help us, guide us, lead us, convict us, draw us closer to you. Help us to see in your word where we have strayed from the path and lead us back to Jesus, because only in Jesus can we find hope and forgiveness, cleansing, peace, joy. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever.